So, unsurprisingly, the news over the last few days has been dominated by the death of the Queen. While there has been reporting of the facts, the majority of it has been stories, individuals' experience of the Queen. My only experience of the Queen was when she visited Christ's Hospital about 20 years ago. I was only part of the crowd that watched, though I do remember thinking that she was much smaller than you realised. But there were many stories in the run-up and in the aftermath, such as the need for a new toilet seat for the toilet set aside for her use in the headmaster's house. Or that she didn't eat her dessert, but passed it on to the second monitor who was sitting next to her. So she was not that hungry, I guess. On the news, there has been many other stories told. The reason is that they reinforce individuals' experience and the support and the love that the nation has had for her as our sovereign. Our passage today is also a story, this time about David. And this part of 1 Samuel is written to reinforce who David was and his right to be the king of Israel. We come to the chapter that the NIV translators entitled David and Goliath. But as you will have noticed in the reading, we only have the first half of it. The exciting bit, which is always acted out in Sunday school, comes next week. But we have a story that sets up the scene for a single combat battle with Goliath for next week. And what we have today is all about the characters and what is going on. Just as people tell stories about the Queen, so these are stories about David that shows that he is called by God to be king and a man after God's own heart. It's all about faithfulness. Or maybe it's about unfaithfulness in the battle lines. So our title, Faithfulness Behind the Lines. But first, how does this relate to last week's chapter, where we had David anointed in secret by Samuel? We were introduced to Jesse and his family, seven brothers, and the three oldest were named, and then there was something after that about David going into Saul's service. Yet our chapter doesn't make any reference to that. So it was either later than this incident, or the reality was that David, while playing his harp to calm Saul and becoming an armor bearer, it was that there were many such youths that used to do that, and Saul never really noticed or was aware of any individual one. But the key message was that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. And we see that in our chapter as well. Saul was not really providing the leadership as king that the people required in the situation they were in. We're going to look at the situation of Israel and the characters involved in this story. So we have the Philistines. They gather their forces for war. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about war and its impact on communities. This event here is 150 to 200 years earlier than the situation we spoke about with Elisha. But even here, war has the same impact in that it destroys community and impacts the structure and wealth of society. We only have to think about the situation in our world today. It's not just where the war is, but it is impacting the structure and wealth of society in the whole world. Interestingly, we have a situation where neither side seems to be in a hurry to fight. We're told that they gathered for war, but basically they set up camp opposite each other with a valley in between, and they wait. They're in no hurry to have a battle, and the challenge of single combat was similarly a way of avoiding all-out war. But the aim and the outcome of war are the same. It's all about taking land, achieving power, and subjugating the population, just as we see today in Ukraine. Firstly, let's look at the location. We're told the Philistines pitched camp between Succoth and Azekai, and the Israelites in the Valley of Elah. You can see those on the map. They're opposite each other with a stream in between. And it's close to the main Philistine area, it's close to Gath. But there are those five towns that make up the Philistine Confederation. This is quite different from earlier battles that we see in 1 Samuel. Say, for example, in 1 Samuel 14, where there was a big battle with Saul and Jonathan at a place called Michmash, which is in north of Jerusalem. It's not far from Gibeah, which you can see on the map as well, in the territory of Benjamin. So during the reign of Saul, he had actually pushed the Philistines back. Though they regularly seek to take new land, they're hardly getting out of their home territory at this point. So Saul, for all his weaknesses now, had actually pushed them back. And now let's look at the characters in our story. Firstly, larger than life, we come across Goliath. But how large? The measurements here seem a bit unrealistic. The older NIV translation that was read to us says he was over 9 foot tall. But if you look at the margin, you'll see that the Hebrew says 6 cubits and a span, which is about 9 foot or 9.5 feet or 2.9 to 3 meters. In modern times, the tallest known man was one Robert Wadlow, who was 8'11", so half a foot shorter. He lived in the early 20th century. He had some sort of condition in his pituitary gland that led to a high level of growth hormone, and he only really lived to his early 20s. So was Goliath bigger than that? The translation that we've got in the Bible takes the text of the main Hebrew manuscript, but in the Greek Old Testament and the Dead Sea Scrolls, it seems that the height is written in as 4 cubits and a span, which is 6'9", which after all is also still pretty tall. Maybe Goliath was huge, or possibly the figure was based on what he looked like from a distance, or maybe the manuscript was accidentally miscopied from 4 to 6 cubits. But whichever it was, he was very tall, and perhaps there were some genes in the population of Gath that resulted in tall people. I will leave you to make up your own mind when you think about that. But the message is that Goliath was enormous. His armor was suitably sized for such a huge man. We're told it was 57 kilograms in weight, and he had a 7-kilogram iron point to his spear. 7 kilograms is about the weight of a shot put in modern athletics, and people don't throw that very far. What did he want? He was confronting Saul and Israel, taunting them, offering single combat rather than a full-out battle. So his challenge, choose a man, let him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistines said, this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistines' words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Wouldn't you be? Single combat was a known approach to war. There are stories from ancient Egypt and from ancient Greece of battles being concluded by single combat. In the Iliad, we have Menelaus fighting Paris in a single combat, seeking the return of Helen, and there are other examples. The thing that stands out in these ancient stories is that single combat was a means of resolution and a way of showing chivalry and honor. Goliath was offering to sort out the dispute by champion warfare. The idea was that once he had defeated the Israelites, because obviously, of course, he thought he was going to defeat them, they would peacefully take over the area. Perhaps you will remember that when David kills Goliath, and that's a spoiler alert for next week's sermon, just in case you didn't know that David killed Goliath, the Israelite army did not peacefully take over, but they pursue and kill the Philistines. Whether that was because they knew that that's what happened would have happened anyway, and the champion battle warfare was really only a way as a precursor, I don't know. Or maybe it was because they were being invaded and the challenge was not just the challenge, but they had to push the Philistines out to remove the invader from their land, or maybe they just didn't buy into the idea of champion warfare. For 40 days, we're told that Goliath comes out morning and evening with this challenge. And what do the Israelites do? They are afraid and dismayed. Where is Saul in this? There is no leadership. Despite him being more than a head taller than any other when he was appointed king, he does not respond to the challenge of Goliath. Surely as leader and such a great warrior and such a tall man, he was the obvious person that Goliath was challenging. He might not have been that much smaller than Goliath anyway. But the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him, and he no longer was leading the people with confidence. We learn later that he's offering various incentives to respond to the challenge and to kill Goliath. Great wealth. his daughter in marriage, so being part of the royal family, an exemption from taxes, wealth and no taxes, and marriage into power. What's not to like? Well, maybe an enormous hulk of a man standing in the way. The message is that now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. There is no leadership or direction for the people of Israel. Saul is king, but the people are lacking a leader. So we've met Goliath, and in a sense we've met Saul in that he is absent from leadership in response to this challenge. Now come onto the scene comes the family of Jesse. They're introduced here again after we have met them in the last chapter. We have Jesse with 8 sons. The 3 oldest sons are named here, and they are with Saul in the camp in the Valley of Elah. And the text implies that David, the youngest, was a regular go-between them with the family in Bethlehem. We don't know how old David is. Last chapter, we reckoned he was young. Now he's a bit older, but probably still a teenager. Possibly we're about 5 years later, and he's maybe 15, 16 since the secret anointing by Samuel. Jesse sends David with food for the brothers and their commander. Roasted grain, bread and cheeses. They're supporting the unit with food as well as feeding themselves. But the underlying reason was that Jesse wanted news and assurance of what was happening. Jesse knew the impact of war, and while his older sons were at the camp, there was a risk of them being killed. It's understandable for him to seek reassurance and news, just as people caught up in war today seek to keep in touch and to hope that their loved ones are not killed. Technology is better today. People don't need to send the younger son to find news, but there are phones and emails for those caught up in the war in the Ukraine. But the fears are still the same. Will my family survive? What impact will be the outcome of the conflict? What impact will it have on us as a family and us as a community? That was what Jesse was concerned about. David sets off, leaving the flock with the shepherd. That's a reminder, just in case you didn't need it, that they had resources for others other than sons to take care of the flock. It's probably about 20 miles from Bethlehem to the camps, and he arrives coming across as excited, young, interested, curious about what's going on. He leaves his food in the stores, and goes out to explore and finds his brothers and starts talking to those around him. But before we think about David, let's have a think about Eliab, the oldest brother, who, when Samuel first saw him, he thought, this must be the Lord's anointed. But it was not, Samuel's told, it's not his appearance or his height that the Lord is looking for. We assume that he was tall. And though not as tall as Goliath or probably Saul, he was still tall. But we see here why he is not regal material. He responds to David in a jealous and petty way. He burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. I often find that people project onto others their own feelings or responses. Here he accuses David of being conceited and wicked, purely based on him speaking to the other men in the lines. He is putting David down in terms of his job of tending the sheep. He must know that they have shepherds who look after the sheep, but he sees David as little more than a hired servant. Maybe he was conceited himself. After all, he was the oldest son. Maybe he was jealous of David. While the anointing we saw last week was in secret and was sometime in the past, it might have aroused jealousy in the older brothers who were present. And we don't need to look far in, say, the book of Genesis with the family of Joseph to see the impact that jealousy has on another large family. This is not the sort of character that God is looking for in the leadership of Israel. It should not be the character that we should expect from our leaders either. Now, when I wrote this sermon earlier in the week, I was going to go make a comparison with the outgoing Prime Minister's character. Perhaps it is now more appropriate to contrast the character shown here by Eliab as a contrast with the character shown by the Queen for 70 years' service. It is the opposite message. In Eliab, we see conceit and accusations. We see an example of poor and unsuitable leadership that was rejected by God. In contrast, we see the Queen who has shown the sort of servant leadership that is needed in true leaders. I'm told that the only biography of her that she ever endorsed was one entitled The Servant Queen and the King That She Serves, published by the Bible Society. In our passage, we have Eliab who gets angry with his little brother and accuses him of conceit and wickedness. This seems to reflect more about who he is than about David. Yet David is young and excited, precocious even. He ignores his brother's jibes and speaks to others. He is the only person in this story that seems to have any spirituality or faith. Up to now, the battle lines have been totally secular. Goliath has stood as a Philistine and confronted his enemies as servants of Saul. Saul has not responded in any way, and while he and his soldiers have been afraid, he's offered money, power, and position to those who will stand up to Goliath. But David comes and wants to know why Goliath should defy the armies of the living God. It's the first reference to God in the whole story. Next week we will see that David approaches Goliath in the name of the Lord God Almighty, and Goliath curses David and his gods. But here it is David who looks at the challenge for the first time we've seen in terms of a challenge to the Lord God Almighty, the living God. He looks at it with eyes of trust and faith. You will know what happens later in the chapter, but that's next week's sermon. But we have been looking at the characters in our story, that of Goliath, Saul, Eliab, and David. And we should reflect on who we are and who are we like in the midst of this. Are we like Goliath? Big, strong, confidently challenging his enemies, but ready for a fall, standing against God? Or are we like Saul, past it, lost, having lost his authority and power, but is offering gifts as a way of keeping it, rather than stepping up to lead himself? Or Eliab, dismissive, jealous, unworthy to be the oldest brother? Or David, excited, keen to see God's work, looking to honour God in his attitude, but still with a lot to learn? Who are we like? We're going to finish this morning by looking at the idea of champion warfare. Goliath challenges the army to single combat as a means of settling the conflicting claims to land and rule. The Philistines wanted this area and to rule the people who live there. The challenge was whoever wins will be the ruler and the loser will be subject to the winner's rule and become servants, which probably means slaves. I always struggle with this passage. I'm amazed that with all that at stake, we have Saul being comfortable sending a little boy who he hardly knows out to be the champion for Israel. But that's next week's sermon. We might wonder if he saw something in David. But we can see this story as a type of another battle. We have a champion who stepped forward to face the enemy on behalf of his people. He has defeated the enemy and sets us free from slavery. That is slavery to sin. David's greater son, Jesus, has been our champion in the spiritual battle. The spiritual battle lines drawn up by the devil. Jesus wins the victory over the world, the flesh and the devil on the cross. He is acting as our champion, just as David was a champion for the Israelites in this chapter. How do we look at this? Do we see David's greater son as our champion? Christ winning the victory on the cross for us, him representing us, taking on the fight against sin and the devil? Or do we shy away from the battle or rely on our own strength and our own resources, not looking to Jesus as our victorious champion? Where are we in our faith? Are we trusting in our God like David? Or are we fearful and without hope like Saul, or angry and conceited like Eliab? We should be looking to Jesus as our champion who fights for us and has won the victory, it is certain. As Paul wrote, Jesus, having disarmed the powers and authority, has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Do we see ourselves as subject to the victor, King Jesus, following Jesus as his servant, seeking his victory in our lives? Or are we still subject to a defeated enemy? We should not be, for we can turn to Jesus and rely on his victory on the cross and be followers of the victorious Christ, the Son of David. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Champion, Lord, we bow before you, acknowledging that you have won the victory on the cross for us, victory over sin, death, and the devil. We thank you for that victory, and Lord, help us to live as your people serving you. Help us to reflect on how we live and our character. Do we follow you, or are we at times like Goliath or Saul or Eliab? Help us to learn from David and from you, Lord Jesus, David's greatest son and our Lord. Amen.